Psalm 27, and let's pray. Father, thank you that we could worship you. Thank you, Lord, that we can come before you in prayer. Thank you that we can give attention to your word. And Lord, we thank you so much that you want to teach us and you want to speak to us. You know right where we are in our lives, each one of us, Lord. And we pray that you would minister to us this morning, individually and personally, as well as corporately. Bless our time together, Lord. Grant us faith to receive your word and put it into practice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've been looking through a few psalms, one of the things that we've seen is that what makes the Psalms unique is that they are songs, and as songs, they're expressions of the emotions of the songwriter. And one of the blessings that we see is that the Psalms don't gloss over our emotions when they're negative. They don't pretend that Christians never have problems with their emotions. They just dive right in, and we get to watch the psalmist deal with their emotions. We saw that as we studied Psalm 2 and Psalm 5, and we saw David's being upset at the injustice in the world and working through that sense of dissatisfaction with how the world was working and dealing with it before the Lord. And so we saw him dealing with that. And now in Psalm 27, we're going to see David dealing with a sense of fear. A sense of fear. And this is an emotion we all need to deal with, isn't it? You know, we have all these different fears in life, and some of them are just normal fears that we all face from time to time. You know, we're afraid we're going to get in an accident. We're afraid we're going to get sick. We're afraid that we're going to die. We're afraid of financial problems. We're afraid of relational problems. You know, they're just a whole variety of fears. And in fact, psychologists have studied fears, and not just the normal fears, but they've come up with these analyses of all these irrational fears. You know, there's some people that just, they can't stand stairs or elevators, or certain people can't deal with leaving their home. They have panic attacks when they go outside the door. Some people are afraid to go to sleep at night. Can you imagine how difficult that would be to deal with life if you were afraid to sleep at night? Some people are afraid of bathing. Ablutophobia. Have you heard of that one? They're afraid of bathing. Other people have this fear. I think it's hapophobia. I can't remember exactly, but it's a fear of touching other people. And if they've been around people who are afraid of bathing, I can understand that. But in addition to all our normal kinds of fears, there are all these irrational fears. And then there are these much more subtle fears that we face, like the fear that someone's going to disapprove of us, the fear that we're not going to measure up, that we're not going to be able to achieve what we're expected to achieve, that we're going to fail. A fear that we won't have the control over our circumstances that we need and over other things that we need to have control over. We have these more subtle fears. And I think that in the Christian life, one of the fears that many of us have is that other people will get to really know what our hearts are like and then will reject us once they know what we're really like. Because we all have this expectation that, you know, we're Christians, we live this good, holy life, and yet we all stumble in many ways. We have that fear, don't we? A fear of discovery. Oh, if I only knew what I was really like, they wouldn't like me. So we all deal with these fears, and the Psalms help us deal with all of our emotions, fear included. Not by saying we shouldn't have them, not by telling us to just ignore them, but by showing us how the psalmist dealt with them in the presence of the Lord. So we're going to start in verse 1 of Psalm 27, and even before you get into verse 1, you realize this is a Psalm of David. The inscription is that this is a Psalm of David. By reading it, we understand that this is likely a Psalm that David wrote, not just a Psalm about him or about his life or for him, but a Psalm that he himself wrote. And when we think about David and the sense of fear that he experienced at various times in his life, it helps sometimes to look at his life and say, okay, well, when was this written? What was he going through at the time he wrote these things? And in this psalm, we don't know for sure when it was written. Some of the manuscripts have an inscription that say it was written before he was anointed. And that wouldn't be the original anointing by Samuel that said, you're going to be the king of Israel. That would have been the final anointing by the leaders of the nation of Israel to be the king over the whole land. So sometime before that, likely, was when this was written. And that helps because some people looking at this say, well, this was probably written at the time when Absalom rebelled against David, because we see these different elements in the psalm where David is dealing with enemies. David is away from the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of the Lord. David is dealing with slander, and David even mentions being separated from his father and mother. Well, when was that likely to have happened? Spurgeon said that was probably earlier on, when David first had to flee from Jerusalem from the presence of Saul. And he went in such a hurry that he didn't even have his sword. And he went and he took the sword of Goliath from the tabernacle of the Lord. And Doeg the Edomite was there. Do you remember that story? And Doeg slandered David to King Saul. And so Saul, from then on, sought to kill David. And David even had to take his parents to the land of Moab to keep them safe from Saul. So you can see how all those elements would play into this and give you a context for when this might have been written. We don't know that for sure, but oftentimes it helps us to realize, well, this is the kind of situation in which David would have been experiencing these things so that we can understand them better. So with that introduction, let's look at verse 1. We'll start and we'll just read through the whole psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. What a beautiful psalm. And you can just sense the emotion in the heart of David as he wrote and expressed these words to the Lord. The psalm is broken up into three parts. Did you catch the kind of different tone in the different parts? The first part is his confidence in the Lord. The second part is the prayer that he's praying, the specific requests he's making of the Lord. And then the third part is sort of this conclusion and this charge, probably mostly to himself, but that also is expressed to all of us who read. So we begin looking at David's confidence in the Lord. And how does he start? The Lord is my light and my salvation. His confidence is based in the Lord and in who the Lord is. The Lord is his light. A lot of our fears go back to early childhood, don't they? Fear of the dark. You never know what could be in that closet or under your bed. Do you like the Calvin and Hobbes comic strips? He hasn't written them or drawn them for years, but Calvin's imagination at what might be under his bed is just amazing. These huge monsters come out from under his bed, dripping saliva and hungry for his flesh. His imagination just carries him away in fear. But the Lord is our light. The Lord is our light. So many of our fears come from not knowing, from being in some kind of darkness about what's to come. And yet the Lord is our light. We don't have to fear not knowing. We don't have to fear the darkness. He's our light and our salvation. He saves us. And David says, "Whom shall I fear? If I have the Lord, I don't need to be afraid of anyone. The Lord is the strength or the defense of my life. Whom shall I fear?" When I was little. I mean, really little. I went into high school barely over 5 feet tall and well short of 100 pounds. And it seemed like when I was little, I always had a friend who was like big. It just happened. I didn't do this on purpose. But somebody asked me once, you know, when I told them how little I was, they said, "Well, did you get beat up a lot?" I said, "Well, no, I don't ever remember getting beaten up." It's like, why not? Well, I did always seem to have a really big friend. I didn't think about it. But, you know, a big friend offers you some defense. I was in the Philippines one time, and we missed our last train through Manila to the place where we were staying. And we thought, well, we better just walk. And I was with a friend, and he was big. And we were walking through downtown Manila in the middle of a Saturday night. It was not a good place to be. I told a friend later what I had done. He said, "I'm surprised you're alive." He said, "You just don't do that there." But what do you do? There weren't any cabs around. But my friend was big. We have a defense in a friend who is so much bigger than any earthly friend can offer. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my defense. Of whom shall I be afraid? If I have the Lord with me to defend me, who's going to be able to hurt me other than what he allows? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Do you see what David's doing now? He's looking back on the past. Okay, he's looked to the Lord. Who is the Lord in relation to his fear? Now he's looking back at the past. When his enemies came against him, what happened? They stumbled and fell. He may have even been thinking particularly of Goliath. Remember, Goliath said he was going to feed his flesh to the birds and the beasts, and that's kind of the picture. When the wicked came up against me to eat up my flesh, like a pack of animals, of wild animals coming upon us to devour us, what happened? They stumbled and fell. Can you imagine that? It's like you're in a position where a pack of wild animals is charging you, and you're thinking, what am I going to do? And then they fall. David said, it's like that. Looking back on these past fears, what happened? When the enemies came against him, they stumbled. They fell. Goliath fell, didn't he? He fell hard. But he didn't just trip and fall, did he? He fell because David fought him. He slung that stone at him. David didn't just stand there and say, "Oh, look, my enemies are coming against me." He went out against the enemies in the name of the Lord. And when he did that, God gave him victory over Goliath, and then Goliath stumbled and fell when he took David's stone in his forehead. So David pictures this and looks back at the past and says, like a pack of wild animals, the enemy came against me, the wicked came against me, my enemies and foes, but they stumbled and fell. We can look back on our past to strengthen us in times of fear when we see what God has done. But like David, that doesn't mean we just sit idly. We do what the Lord calls us to do. And from the past, he goes to the future. He says, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. So even if he's surrounded by the enemy, if he is besieged by the enemy, he's not going to fear. He's determined ahead of time. I'm not going to give in to fear. I'm going to be confident. I'm going to be confident in the Lord. And then he moves to his heart. From looking at who the Lord is, what's happened in the past, what he's intending to do in the future, he looks at his heart. He says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So where is David's heart here? It's not focused on deliverance, is it? It's not focused on the fear. It's focused on the Lord. He says, above everything else, this is what I'm going to seek. I'm going to seek the presence of the Lord. I want to dwell with him. I want to dwell in his presence all my life. Now, he's not just talking about the house, the temple, the building of the Lord, right? He's not saying, I want to be in that building forever. I have that fear of going out of the door. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, I want to be where God is. I want to be in his presence. I want to be in communion with him all the days of my life. And that's important when you're dealing with fear, isn't it? You want to start from a position of communion. You don't want to wait until that time when you're in big danger and say, oh, now I need to know the Lord so I can be in his presence so he'll defend me. You want, when that fear comes upon you, to say, I've always been wanting to be in the presence of the Lord. I have the sense of his presence even now. I know he'll defend me. So David is saying part of my confidence rises out of the fact that this has been my heart, to be in the presence of the Lord. This is like with my big friends. If I wasn't in their presence, were they going to be able to defend me? No. But if I was with them, they would. We want to be in communion with the Lord all the days of my life. And his desire is not just to be there so that God will protect him. What does he want? He wants to behold. He wants to look on, gaze on the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord. You ever think about that? Sometimes we think of beauty only in terms of like prettiness or niceness, and yet there's a depth to it and a richness to beauty that we don't want to miss. God is a beautiful God. Something that's just amazing about him. Everything is right in him. And David recognizes this, and he says, I want to be in his presence to behold his beauty, to gaze upon it. And he wants to share that, too. He's writing this to share it with us. Have you ever thought about praise and why God asks for praise? It's not why we usually ask for praise, is it? We usually want praise when we're insecure. We want somebody to say, oh, well, you're okay after all. And that's not God's motive at all, is it? It's he recognizes that we ought to be enjoying him. And whenever you enjoy something really deeply, what do? You praise it. You want other people to share in your enjoyment. You know, if it's a beautiful scene, it's like, wow, look at this. Can you believe how beautiful this is? Or it's a meal. This is one of the ways where we're best at praising. Oh, that chicken was just right in the sauce. Mmm. You're imagining it already, aren't you? But that's praise, isn't it? And that's praise that just flows out of our deep enjoyment of something. And that's what's coming out of David here. He says, I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. I want to see it. I want to share it. I want to express it. And to inquire in his temple. Now, we use the word inquire mostly in the sense of asking a question to get an answer. But this is a broader sense of the word. To inquire is just to ask in general. And David is asking not a question to get information, but a question to get an answer in the response of God in his time of fear. So he wants to be able to inquire of God, not just in this one instance, but to be with him always, to be able to inquire always. You know, it's like that person that you want to be with that knows so much, and you want to just ask him a bunch of questions about the thing that you're dealing with. David wants to be with the Lord and commune with him and converse with him. For in the time of trouble, why does he want to be with him? Again, it goes back to the fear. He shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. David is just kind of piling up these different words that describe the place of the Lord. You know, his temple, his house, his pavilion, his tabernacle, the rock. He ends up with the rock, that place of stability. David spent a lot of time in the wilderness, climbing the hills. If you ever climbed rocky hills, one of the things you have to watch out for is rock slide, right? Some of those rocks that seem like they're fine aren't really so stable, and they can roll out from under you. David's talking about a firm bedrock kind of rock, an established rock where he can be secure. He says, God will set me high upon a rock. In a place of safety, a place of stability. A place of stability from the rock, a place of safety because he's high up above his enemies. He can see what they're doing. One of the things David had to deal with was Saul trying to hunt him down in the wilderness. And it says at one point David and his men were going on one side of a mountain and Saul and his men were coming down the other side, trying to cut them off at the pass, fleeing through the wilderness. And so here he's picturing, what's God doing? What will God do? He'll set me high upon a rock. And now, as a result of this, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. God is going to take care of David. David is confident in that. David is sure that God's going to lift him up and protect him from his enemies. And therefore, he says, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. Sacrifices of joy. You ever think of joy in the sense of a sacrifice? It's not the way we usually think of sacrifices, is it? We think of sacrifices, and we're reading the Old Testament, and we think of, you know, the sacrifices for the burnt offering, the sin offering, the grain offering, and all these offerings that things were sacrificed on the altar to the Lord. And David says, I'm going to offer a sacrifice of joy. I'm going to offer that. We get that idea picked up in the New Testament, and we're told about the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Lips that give thanks to the Lord. The fruit of lips that give thanks to the Lord. David says, I'm going to offer a sacrifice of joy. When we come together, that's one of the things that we should be offering to God. The joy that we have in his presence. Remember, in Psalm 16, there's the secret of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. So we come before the Lord, we rejoice in him, and we offer that sacrifice of joy back to him. Don't you think that pleases him? And so when we come, one of the things we want to do is we want to deal with ourselves and what we're going through so that we can choose to rejoice in the Lord and express that joy to him in worship. He says, I will sing. I will sing. Can you sense the set of his will here? It's almost like he's saying, you know, with all this going on, I don't really feel like singing, but I will sing. We need to remind ourselves of that sometimes, don't we? Come to church, we feel beaten up, the week's been difficult, problems on the job, the boss is mad at us, communication difficulties at home, kids won't obey, you know, lawnmower's broken down, blah, 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 all these different problems. We should still rejoice in the Lord. We should set our will that we're going to come and we're going to sing. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord because he's so good. Because he's so good. So here's David's confidence. It's based on who God is, what he's done, what he's going to do, what he's already done in David's heart, and how David is sure that God's going to respond to that. And now he goes into his prayer. He says, Hear, O Lord. hear. Listen to me. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. And you get this sense now that there's this intensity to what's going on in David's heart. He's confident, he's joyful in the first part, and now you're beginning to see there's more going on here. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. There's a little tone of desperation here. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. Lord, I need to hear from you. Lord, I need to hear from you. Hear me, Lord. I'm crying out. You hear this intensity in him. Have mercy on me. I think that's a great prayer to pray, especially when you don't know what else to pray. When things are difficult, Lord, have mercy, because mercy is God sparing you from something, and it may be something, and it usually is something, that you deserve. But whether you deserve it or not, you can ask God to have mercy on you, to spare you from it. If it's something going on around you, some fear, some danger that's causing you fear, you can ask God to have mercy on you. But even if it's something that's due to your own sin, you can ask God to have mercy on you. He's given us the ground for his mercy in the sacrifice of Jesus. So we can pray this, and it's a good prayer to fall back on when you don't know exactly what to pray. And David says, "Hear, Lord, answer me, have mercy on me." He says, "When you said, God, when you said," and this is a great approach to take in prayer, is to go back to what God has already said and what God has already revealed of his will. God, you said, "Seek my face." You gave us this command, and it runs throughout the Old Testament, starting in Deuteronomy chapter 31. God says, "Seek my face." And David says, "Lord, when you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" Lord, you said, "Seek my face." And God promises that if we search for him with all our heart, if we seek him wholeheartedly, he will let us find him. And David says, "You said, 'Seek my face,' and my heart responded to that and said, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" David's saying, "Look, I'm not looking for my own blessings here. I'm not asking you for something just selfishly. I'm responding to what you've done in my life." God called him for a purpose. David's in difficult circumstances. God's purpose in his life is not yet fulfilled. David can count on God protecting him until his purpose is done. And so David says, "You said, 'Seek my face.' My heart responded to that. I have sought your face, Lord." He says, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Do you hear the tone of desperation there? He doesn't want to be abandoned by the Lord. If this is when Spurgeon thought it was, I mean, think about the situation. He's been anointed to be the king. He's been raised up to this position of military leadership. He's married the king's daughter. Everything seems like it's going well. And then King Saul turns against him and tries to kill him right there in the palace, and then does it again. And David winds up having to flee, leaves his wife behind, leaves his job behind. He's out in the wilderness by himself, away from the presence of the Lord, the Ark of the Tabernacle, the sacrifices, the worship of the Lord, the services of worship that meant so much to him. He's away from it all. And he says, "What matters most, Lord, is your presence. It's your presence. Lord, don't you forsake me. Don't you forsake me. You're the God of my salvation." You ever cried out to the Lord like that? It's a very difficult spot to be in emotionally. But when you're there, cry out to the Lord. Because those are times when he can draw nearer to you than at other times, when he can minister to your heart in a deeper way, when you begin to see how important he is, how much more important he is than everything else. David says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Now, we don't know if his father and mother ever forsook him. David was taking care of them in their old age. But as a hypothetical, they're going to be leaving at some point. They're growing old. They're going to die. They're going to be gone. But the Lord will take care of him. The Lord will take care of him. His confidence in the Lord is so great, even in the midst of this trial, he has this confidence. Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way, O Lord. That's a great prayer, isn't it? You know, we all go through life and we have our own ways. And in the Proverbs, you see a couple of times it's written that there's a way which seems right to a man. We all have a way that seems like the right way for us to live. And yet it says the end of that way is death. David recognizes that. He says, teach me your way, O Lord. I want to live your way and lead me in a smooth path. Now, again, think about David climbing over the rocks, running from his enemy, twisting and turning in the wilderness, working through the trees and whatever. Lead me in a smooth path, a straight path, a level path, Lord. Bring me out into the freeway of life. Give me a good car and put me on the freeway, Lord. He says, no, get me out of these difficulties. Lead me in a smooth path. I need you to lead me, Lord. I can't even tell what the best way to go here is, but I need you to lead me because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. The adversaries want to destroy him. Don't deliver me, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. We don't know all about the opposition to David in the palace of Saul, but we know it was there. We know that people were talking to Saul about David and saying false things about David to Saul. And David recognizes this, and he sees that they are opposed to him and they want to destroy him. They breathe out violence. They want him dead. And looking back at this now, he's offered his prayer to the Lord. David looks back and he says, I would have lost heart. Those are words that are supplied because they're not there. David says something that's just a fragment of a sentence. It's not a full sentence. He says, unless I had believed. Unless I had believed what? Well, the words are supplied for us. I would have lost heart. This is probably what David is saying. I would have despaired. I would have lost heart. I wouldn't have been able to continue on. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Not just after I die. David's not just talking about, you know, God's going to take care of everything. Once I die, everything's going to be all right. And that's true, right? And we should be able to take comfort in that. But David's going beyond that to the here and now. Not necessarily now, but the here, in the land of the living, God is going to do a work. God's going to take care of him. He's going to see the goodness of the Lord in his situation. May not come right away. David recognizes deliverance may not come right away, but it's going to come. He's going to see it. If he didn't believe that, he would have lost heart. He would have despaired. And so he wraps it up with this exhortation that as we read it, we sense it being delivered to us, but at the time, it was probably meant for himself first and foremost. He says, wait on the Lord. Wait in a position of faith and expectancy. Wait on the Lord. Wait for him to work. Let your eye be on him. You know, we talk about waiters and waitresses, and the really good ones, their eye is on you. When they're serving you, they're watching what's going on. Now, I had this one time, it's like, as soon as I put my glass down after that last swallow, there's the waitress coming to fill it up again. It's like, wow, you're really paying attention here, aren't you? This is the idea that David wants to get across. We're to wait on the Lord. We're to attend to him. We're to pay attention to him, and we're to be patient. And we're to do this in faith. In faith, I read a quote this morning, and I can't remember who wrote it, but they said, Faith is not just believing that God can, but that God will. David believed that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, that God will work in his life. And we can look back on David's life and say, God did. He delivered him out of every attack, from the enemies, from Saul, from the dangers in the wilderness. God took care of him, brought him through. David doesn't see that yet. And so he exhorts himself, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. You know, another way to translate this, some of you may have this in your Bibles, let your heart take courage. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Could be, let your heart take courage. Do you get the implication there? It's like, have you ever had anybody say, take whatever you want? That's why we like buffets, right? Take whatever you want. It's there. You want this? You want to get a brownie on your first pass through the breakfast line? You can get a brownie. Hometown buffet, guys. Some people have done that. It's like God is saying, look, courage is there for you. Let your heart take it. Let your heart take it. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait on him. Trust in him. David looks at the Lord. He looks at his circumstances, and he chooses his position of faith and courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is overcoming fear. David sees the fear clearly, and yet he sees it in the context of God and his work in the past and his work in the future, and therefore his work in the present, his past accomplishments, his future promises, and then his present work. And David reassures him of this. And yet, he's not saying, you're to sit idly by here and wait. You're to take action. You're to strengthen your heart. You're to take courage from the Lord. You're to wait on him and watch him and be in prayer and seek him. Now, when we look at this and we look at our own fears, we need to look at this not just in the light of David's life, but in the light of the New Testament and what God has done. And if you'd turn with me briefly to the book of Hebrews, I want to read a couple of verses from the book of Hebrews that deal with not just fear, but the root of fear and the root of overcoming fear. In Hebrews chapter 2, this letter written to Jewish believers who are in danger of turning their back on the Lord urges them that Jesus is better than everything else that they had. And in chapter 2, in verse 14, it's written, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise," is speaking of Jesus, "he himself likewise shared in the same." Jesus shared in flesh and blood. Why? "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." And he's going to do what? He's going to destroy Satan and the power of death and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through fear of death, they were subject to bondage. Fear can bring bondage, can't it? We talk about fear paralyzing us. You ever felt that paralyzing fear? You don't know what to do and you feel like you can't do anything? There's always a death involved. It may not be a physical death, may it? A death is a separation. And so a death is a loss. We fear the loss of those we love because they'll be separated from us in their death. But any kind of separation is a kind of death. And Satan uses that fear of what we're going to lose or what we might lose to try to bring us into bondage, to try to paralyze us. You ever felt that just paralyzing fear, that fear that just jumps up and grabs your heart? It's interesting, I was thinking about fearful times in my life this week, and one of them was something that Pastor John mentioned last week when he saw Nathaniel visiting. And he said that Nathaniel had had a concussion in vacation Bible school. Well, at the time that that happened, I was the assistant pastor at the church, and I was working in my office. And Nathaniel was 11. And they didn't tell me that he had been knocked out on the concrete. They said, oh, he hurt his head. And I go, well, you know, he's 11. He gets hurt a lot. You know, he always wants attention when he gets hurt. And he was in that time period where, you know, you're trying to raise your son to be a little tougher, to not give in to the feeling of pain. And so they brought him to my office, and they said he hit his head, and he's crying. And I said, okay, you know, well, just sit in the corner for a minute. I got to finish up what I'm doing here. And, you know, he asked me, you know, what happened? And I said, well, you hurt your head. And then he asked me again, what happened? I said, well, you hurt your head in vacation Bible school. And he asked me the third time what happened. All of a sudden it hit me. Something happened here. This is not normal. And I thought, I know what to do when things aren't normal. Call Diane. So I called Diane, and I said, Nathaniel got hurt, and I don't know, he might need to go to a doctor or something. Can you come down to the church? And so she comes down, and by the time she gets there, he is asked again and again, what happened? He has no recollection whatsoever, and he just looks weird. Things are not right. And so by the time Diane gets there and we talk about it, it's like, okay, well, we need to take him to the urgent care center and get him seen. And so we take him into the urgent care. Well, we've got two cars. I go two so that I can go back to work, you know, assuming he's going to be fine. And when we get there, Diane says he's been projectile vomiting the whole way, just again and again and again. And he keeps asking me what happened. And we go, this is not good. This is not good at all. But we're still okay, right? You know, we're still okay. And we take him in, and they ran a couple of tests. They said, we're going to have to call an ambulance. And then your heart, you know, it's like your fear is just kind of pushing at your heart and rising, and you go, okay, that's not good. And they said, and we want you to know ahead of time, there's this kind of weird dispute going on between the county and the ambulance drivers and the hospital, and we have to call this ambulance. And the first ambulance driver, he might not be able to take him, but don't worry. We'll call another ambulance driver. I'm going, oh, well, what happens in the meantime? He's saying he's got to get to the head trauma center in another city, and we got to wait for two ambulances. I was like, okay, you know, it's just rising a little bit more. But we're doing okay. We're doing okay. We're holding it together. And the ambulance driver comes, and sure enough, he can't take him. You know, there's some equipment requirement that he doesn't have. And so he's mad because he had to come out here for nothing, and he's on the phone, and he tells his boss that he can't take him. And they're calling the other ambulance, and we're outside because we can't handle being inside. And we see the ambulance driver. He comes up to us. Don't ever do this. The ambulance driver comes up to us and he says, they're not telling you everything. He says, I've seen these kind of accidents before. And if your son lives, he's going to have permanent brain damage. And that's when the fear just kind of goes, boom! It's like claws, and they just grip your heart. And there we are. We're outside the urgent care center. You know, people are driving by and people are walking by. And it's like, okay, we turn to each other. And it's like, we got to pray right now. We sat down on the curb there outside, and we just gave it over to the Lord, and the Lord just gave us this sense that this is not the truth. Don't believe it. Don't give in to it. So what's God doing? He's saying, I want to strengthen your heart. The fear is not going to go away. You don't know what's going to happen with your son. You have no guarantees here at all, but you have the guarantee of me, that I'm going to be with you, and you don't have to give in to this. So let your heart take strength. But do you see what's going on? The writer of Hebrews is saying, fear makes people subject to bondage. When you don't deal with it, when you don't deal with it, it makes you subject to bondage. And the ultimate bondage is that fear of death that Satan uses to keep people away from the Lord. But what's the deliverance from that? It's through Jesus, right? Jesus became a man. He himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You see what's being said here? Jesus destroyed death so that death no longer has power over us. If our trust is in Jesus, in what he did on the cross to pay for our sins, we have his life in us. That life that's been raised from the death is never to die again. Death has no more dominion over Jesus. If we have his life in us, we're freed from death. We're freed from it. We don't have to fear it anymore. So the bondage is broken by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And he did that to destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those, to free those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Had a pastor once share with me, and I don't know if he was telling this story about his own life or if he was sharing a story that he'd read in a book, but he talked about a boy who was being harassed by a bee that was threatening to sting the boy. And the boy ran to his dad, asking him to protect him, and what did the dad do? He grabbed the bee in his hand. And what did the bee do? Well, it stung him. But the boy doesn't know this. And so the dad grabs the bee. The boy feels safe, right? And then the dad opens up his hand and lets the bee go. And then the boy's afraid again. Daddy, he's going to sting me. See, no, he's not. There's only one stinger on that bee, and it's not there anymore. I took the sting for you. It can never hurt you now. And that's what Jesus did for us. He took the sting of death, that is sin. He took the penalty of sin upon himself, so that death no longer has a sting. Death just releases us from this physical world, moves us into the spiritual world to be in the presence of the Lord forever. And so we don't have to fear it. Now, there are consequences to it. We don't like that. We fear the loss of those we love, the separation that that causes. We fear the pain of dying. All that stuff is normal. But we don't have to fear the consequences of death, so we don't have to be in bondage to fear anymore. So when you look at your fears, don't just look at what David has done. Go beyond David to Jesus. Look at what he's done. The ground of our confidence is not just on what God has done in our personal lives, but what he's done for all of us in sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. And we have confidence in him. And then when we look at our fears, we can go to him in prayer in confidence for what he's done in the past and in confidence in what he'll do in the future, because we have his promises. And he's going to overcome every evil in this world. Doesn't mean we won't suffer, but it means we can trust him. I read a story about a husband and wife who were sailing across the Atlantic 150 years ago or whatever, and they hit a storm. And the wife began to be panic-stricken by how severe the storm was. And then she noticed that her husband didn't seem afraid at all. So she said, "Why are you not afraid?" And this was back in the time when they were using swords. And he pulled out a sword and he pointed it at her heart. And he said, "Are you afraid?" And she said, "Well, no, I'm not afraid." And he says, "Don't you realize that this sword can kill you?" And she said, "Well, yes, but you're holding the sword and you love me. You're not going to kill me. I trust you." And he says, "I know who's holding the storm." That's why he wasn't afraid. Now, there's nothing wrong with fearing the consequences, being concerned about the pain and all those normal kinds of things, but we should never let them control us. We should never let them cause us to do anything we shouldn't do or not do what we should do, because God has a hold of all those things. They're all in his hands, and he's taking care of the end result such that we have life forevermore in Jesus. So when those fears come upon you, look back at what God has done. Look at what he's promised to do, and go to him in confidence, knowing that all these circumstances are under his sovereign eye and hand, and we can trust him to bring us through whatever difficulty we have to go through, whatever pain we're going to suffer, without giving in to fear. We don't deny it. We don't pretend that we're not afraid. We don't just ignore it. We deal with it before the Lord. And we let him take care of it. We let him strengthen our hearts. We take strength from being in his presence. And he'll bring us through. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for your word. It just amazes us to see the richness of it. And not just to see the richness of it, but to hear you speak to us through it. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you love us so much. You want to communicate with us. You want to teach us. You want to grow us. And most of all, Lord, you want us in your presence. You have charged us to seek your face, to seek to be in your presence, to have that face-to-face time. And Lord, we want to respond to that. We want hearts that always come back to you that say, I will seek your face. And I will pray in confidence on the basis of what Jesus has done for me. And Lord, strengthen us in our times of fear. Not just the big fears, not just the irrational ones, but even the small ones that hinder us from fully being what you want us to be and fully doing what you want us to do, that hold us back from speaking up when we know you want us to. Lord, overcome our fears. Give us your courage in the face of them and a love for you that's greater than the fear of the consequences that we face. Lord, fill us with your life and your spirit to live in this world for your glory. And be glorified in us, Lord, in how we respond when our enemies come against us and when fears rise in our hearts. May you be exalted, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.